If you turn your Bibles back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 26 following. I think we all know now the context of these verses is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is about to send out his 12 apostles, and he's preparing them for this great mission. Namely, as he says at verse 7, to proclaim the kingdom of God. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is at hand. And we know that he himself will open up the way into that kingdom. And he would do so there at the cross of Calvary, as he declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And as he said in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. However, the message that Jesus entrusts his disciples with was not a message that was going to be universally accepted. Far from it, there was going to be persecution. He says at verse 23 of this chapter, the beginning of the verse, when they persecute you. When? Not if. But when? It was certain. He tells them they're going to be scourged, flogged in the synagogues at verse 17. They would be treated really as renegades, as traitors. They were following, in the eyes of many, a blasphemous Messiah. And Jesus here warns his disciples of these things. And he tells them, if they reject me, if they reject me, your teacher, if they call me Beelzebub, if they call me the devil incarnate in person, then his disciples must expect no better. But though this would be the reception they would expect, they would have, yet Jesus tells them at verse 26, do not fear them, he says. Do not fear them. In fact, three times in a space of a few verses, Jesus says to his disciples, do not fear. It's there at verse 26, again at verse 28, and then also at verse 31. Do not fear. There must be a courageous fearlessness about the king's messengers. Fear has a crippling effect upon Christian witness, doesn't it? Proverbs 29:25 puts it plainly when it tells us the fear of man brings a snare. And it most certainly does, and many of us know it in our own hearts. The word for fear in that verse in Proverbs carries the idea of trembling. The Lord God in Isaiah 66 verse 2 says this, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We should have a hearty reverence, a fear for the word of God. We should be those who are concerned above all things in our lives to be faithful to the word of God, to live in the light of that word, and also to proclaim it fearlessly. That doesn't mean foolishly. We're not to cast our pearls before swine. Our zeal is to be tempered by knowledge. We're to be wise as serpents, as Jesus says here, and harmless as doves. But the word of God, having said all that, must control our actions and not the fear of man. And yet how often fear, rather than fidelity to the word of God, does control our actions. William Gurnall wrote this. He said, we fear men so much because we fear God so little. We fear men so much because we fear God so little. And here in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ gives his disciples some reasons why they should not be afraid. And they're reasons that we need to have firmly fixed in our hearts and minds if we in our day would be faithful witnesses to Jesus Christ. Fear of man may be a reality, but so are these reasons that Jesus Christ gives us here as to why his disciples should not be afraid of men. And the reality of God's word needs to grip our hearts more than the fear of men. So let's look first of all at verses 26 and 27. Verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, "Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops." If I were to summarize what Jesus is telling us here, it would be to say something like this: the truth will prevail. Light will triumph over darkness. The apostles and we today are not to be afraid of what men may do to us, because the truth of God will prevail. And Christ's disciples are on the side of God and truth. A great man of God of a former day, Andrew Melville, was once threatened with hanging or exile by James VI. And his reply to the king was this: "You cannot hang or exile the truth," he said. See, Andrew Melville knew God's truth would triumph. And no matter what man may do to him, his calling, therefore, was to be faithful to the truth. The Apostle Paul says, "Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The truth. Ephesians 6:14. But of course, to proclaim the truth, we must first of all receive it. Jesus says here, "Whatever I tell you," he says. Whatever I tell you. We cannot speak to others for Christ unless Christ has first spoken to us. Those who would proclaim the truth must first of all listen to the truth. They must receive the truth in faith. We cannot proclaim to others what we do not know ourselves, can we? It follows then that we must be of a teachable spirit, eager to learn. We must seek Christ. We must listen to the Good Shepherd's voice. "My sheep hear my voice," he said. We must listen to that voice as he speaks to us in the private place, as he speaks through his word by the Holy Spirit, as we seek God daily. And we must also, of course, make use of the public means of grace. Those gifts of the ascended Lord to his church that Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4:11. It includes evangelists, pastors and teachers. "Given," says the apostle, "for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, that we all might be witnessing for Christ." And God's servants are to be listened to. And what we hear, the truth we receive, we must be ready to publicly proclaim. Verse 27, "What you hear in the ear, preach, proclaim on the housetops." Because the flat roofs of the houses were used as places of public proclamation in Bible times. Just like the Market Cross would become the place for public announcements in our country in days gone by. "Do not fear men," says the Lord. "You're on the side of God and truth, and the truth will prevail. Do not fear," says Jesus. because those who do not know God may fear men. But those who know God, who've received the truth as it is in Christ, need not fear men. There's an incident, well-known incident, in fact, in the life of Hugh Latimer. He was the Bishop of Worcester, and he was, of course, one of the leaders in the English Reformation. And he was once asked to preach when King Henry VIII was present. And he knew that Henry VIII would not like the message that God had given him to bring. So he began to soliloquize aloud in front of Henry VIII. You can just imagine this, can't you? He had this conversation with himself. "Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. Henry the King is here." And Henry, of course, was very unpredictable. He may have ordered Latimer's execution at any moment. But Latimer continued by saying, "Latimer, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here." And he went on to proclaim the message that the King of Kings had given him. And Henry VIII acknowledged that here is a man who wasn't afraid to tell him the truth. The disciples of Jesus here were not to be afraid. And we're not to be afraid. Truth may be on the scaffold here in this fallen world, but the day of vindication will come. For both the truth and the messengers of the truth. And we need to keep that before us. "Preach it on the housetop," says Jesus. "Let the light of God's word shine. Let it dispel the darkness. Do not be intimidated by men." And at verse 28, Jesus gives us a further reason why we should not fear. He's told us, first of all, we're not to fear, for the truth will prevail, will triumph. But secondly, we're also not to fear because the worst that men can do to us is to kill us. You say, sounds pretty bad to me. But the worst that they can do to us is to kill the body. And Jesus says at verse 28, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Christ's disciples were not to have a cowardly fear of men, but rather fear, which was a healthy response of both awe and obedience to the one they served, namely Almighty God. Men may kill them. They may destroy their bodies, but when they've done that, that is the worst that they can do. But God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, says Jesus. No punishment, no fate that man can ever inflict upon another man can begin to compare with that ultimate fate, which will be the portion of those who are guilty of infidelity and disobedience to God. Men may kill our physical bodies, but God can condemn man, body and soul, in hell. Old Bishop Ryle writes on this, "The anger of man may be hard to bear, but the anger of God is much harder," he says. "The fear of man," he goes on to say, "must give way to the expulsive power of a stronger principle, the fear of God." So we've seen so far, we're not to fear then, for the truth will prevail, will triumph. Secondly, we're not to fear because the worst that men can do to us is kill our bodies. Whereas Almighty God is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And then thirdly, we learn in verse 29 through 31, Christ's disciples are not to fear because of God's providential care for his own. Verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows, small birds, we're not sure exactly what these little birds were sold as delicacies in Jesus' day. They were roasted, then they were eaten. They were cheap food. Birds still are in some parts of the world, roasted and eaten. Luke tells us in his gospel at chapter 12 and verse 6 that Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And the reason for that is this. If you paid for four sparrows with two coins, a fifth sparrow was thrown in. Sparrows were less than two a penny. Now the copper coin spoken of by Jesus here was an asarion. And that was a Roman copper coin which was just 1/16 of a denarius. And a denarius, we know from Matthew 20 and verse 2, was a day's wage for a labourer. So this copper coin, this asarion, was a tiny amount. Yet says Jesus, God knows when a sparrow dies. In fact, he says, they do not die, they do not fall to the ground without your Father's will. Isn't that amazing? In fact, it's astounding. Here's this insignificant, tiny bird. I expect we're all accustomed to seeing dead birds from time to time. Perhaps lying in the gutter by the side of the road, a sparrow. And we just look at them, don't we? And we pass by on our way. It's not a great momentous thing, is it? A dead sparrow? Yeah. But not one falls to the ground, says Jesus, without your Father's will. That's amazing. Mind-blowing. And of course, the implication here is that not only does God know, but God cares. Remember that old chorus? His eye is on the sparrow. Jesus then says to his disciples, not only is his eye on the sparrow, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And that too is astounding. That's amazing. We sometimes, when we read these words, we make light of it because some have lost their hair. But the average head of hair, I found out this week, I don't know these things till I look them up, you understand? Apparently has 140,000 individual hairs. And this is staggering. The same God who we're told in Psalm 147 and verse 4 counts the numbers of the stars, which are innumerable. The same God who has this expansive, this all-embracing knowledge of the universe he created and all its vastness and all its glory also has numbered the very hairs of our head. His knowledge, his care extends to the microscopic, to the minutiae. And it includes, says Jesus Christ, the hairs of our head. Is this not staggering? The psalmist in Psalm 91 and verse 7 says this, 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. God's care, God's love, God's tender mercy, God's providential care for his own knows no bounds. Remember what Jesus has already said in chapter 6 and verse 30 of God's care for his own. Remember he says there this: if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? And then he adds this, doesn't he? O you of little faith. You see, here we are often full of fears. We keep quiet when we know in our hearts we should speak. We fear. We fear we may lose our reputation. We fear perhaps, if it's in the workplace, I may lose my job. That's a reality today. Or we fear we may be mocked, laughed at. When Jesus is saying, with this God as your Father, you should be filled with mighty faith. Jesus is telling us tonight, as he did his disciples here, listen, you're in your Father's tender care. Don't fear, don't worry, you're of more value than many sparrows. The very hairs of your head are numbered, he says. And along with that, we've seen already that we're on the side of God and truth, that we'll be vindicated. The worst that men can do to us is to kill our bodies. We're in God's providential care. We're in the Good Shepherd's hand. And he will lose none of his sheep. It's no good reading God's word if we don't believe it. You see? And surely if we truly know God, if we worship the Lord God Almighty, then we will not fear what men may do to us. Fear him, ye saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. A further reason why we should not fear men is given in verses 32 and 33. And it has to do with an appointment that we all have. And we see here the Lord Jesus Christ who called his disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ who commissioned them, and the Lord Jesus Christ who would give his life blood shortly to redeem them, is the one they will stand before one day. Verse 32, therefore, in the light of these things, he says, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever confesses me, says Jesus. What does that mean? Well, William Hendrickson tells us, it means to acknowledge him as Lord of one's life, and to do so openly. It means to acknowledge him as Lord of one's life, and to do so openly. We're not secret disciples. We're not to be those who hide our light. We're not to own him as Lord with our lips, and then deny him by our actions. We're not to be ashamed to confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord. Not within our families, not within our places of work, not at university. We're to own him as Lord and Saviour of our lives. And that may be costly. In fact, it will be costly. It always is to take up our cross and follow Jesus and to deny self. But we're followers of Jesus Christ, who was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We're followers of Jesus Christ, who, having loved his own that were in the world, love them to the end, to the cross, who bore the shame and the ignominy of Calvary, as we were hearing last Sunday evening, who, bearing shame and scoffing, was condemned in our place, bearing our sin in his body on the tree. Once for us, says the hymn, once for us, rejected, despised, and forsaken. The ever-blessed Son of God, will we deny him before men? Will we keep quiet when we know we should speak? Listen again to what Bishop Ryle says on these verses concerning the disciples, but also us. He says this: if they would have him own them and confess them before his Father's throne, they must not be ashamed to own and confess him before the men of this world. He says it will cost us very much. And he says it may bring on us laughter, mockery, persecution, scorn. And then he says this, listen to this: but let us not be laughed out of heaven, he says. Let us not be laughed out of heaven. Let us recollect the great and dreadful day of account, and let us not be afraid to show men that we love Christ and want them to know and love him also. I wonder how many hold back from committing their lives to Christ, as they know they should do, but they don't do it because they don't want to appear singular and different. The fear of man brings a snare. A snare that will cost them their souls. Cost them salvation. The fear of man indeed brings a snare, and may well have been a snare to you. And you need to pray that God would break that snare and set you free and bring you to a saving knowledge of Christ. Because it's only when we can say from the heart that the Lord is the strength of my life, that we will also be able to say, of whom shall I be afraid? Do not be afraid. Fear not. It's one of the glorious repeated refrains of Scripture, isn't it? Fear not. The conflict, the battle between good and evil, light and darkness, is real. Jesus alludes to it here once more at verse 34 following, when he says this: do not think that I've come to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I think these words bring us up with a jolt, don't they? They startle us. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, says Jesus. But don't we read in Isaiah, Isaiah 9 and verse 10, that Jesus is the Prince of Peace? Hasn't he said already in this gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers? If he is the Prince of Peace, and his followers like him are to promote peace, what is all this talk about bringing a sword? And the answer is that the coming of Jesus Christ will ultimately bring in a reign of peace. The truth is, he is the Prince of Peace. The truth is, he made peace by the blood of the cross. He reconciled lost sinners to God. And the truth is that those who know God have peace, the peace of God in their hearts. That peace which passes all understanding. And at his return, he will reign as the Prince of Peace, along with his people in the kingdom of heaven. But the peace of heaven, the truth of God, arouses the rage of hell. Truth always provokes opposition. The Apostle Paul says to us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, he says. And hence the opposition that Jesus refers to in these verses. The coming of Christ into someone's life, into someone's heart, and their consequent love for him, this one who saved them, and their desire to serve him, their desire to see family and friends converted, provokes opposition. A man's enemies, verse 36, shall be those of his own household. And haven't we all experienced this to some degree, who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour? That's one reason why some turn back, don't they? Hostility is one thing, but hostility from your own household, from your own family members, that's hard to bear. That's hard to bear. But Jesus tells his disciples there to continue to follow him. They're to continue to put him first. They're to put loyalty to Christ first. Because so great, dear friends, is the privilege of being united to Christ by faith and of knowing him, that no other relationship must replace it. He is our Lord and our Saviour. And we, for Christ's sake, are to take up his cross and follow him. That's what Jesus says. And we take up his cross when we, because of our identification with Christ, are willing to suffer for his sake. And to endure pain, to endure persecution, to endure shame for Christ's sake. And for the cause of his kingdom. Taking up his cross has nothing to do with bodily aches and pains. Or difficult relatives. That's not cross-bearing. Cross-bearing is willingness to suffer for Christ. And it's that which we bear because of our union with him by faith. It is like the apostles of old, to know what it is to rejoice that we're counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It may be someone here this evening is experiencing trials and troubles because of their allegiance to Christ, because they're seeking to be loyal to him. Well, Jesus tells us it's not an easy road, the Calvary Road. But he also promises us his presence. He promises us his peace. He tells us his eye is upon us. It's been upon us, if we did but know it, from all eternity. What an incentive to carry on, isn't it? He's watching. He goes on to tell us in this passage, even the cup of cold water, he says, given to one of his little ones. It's all seen. It's all known. It's all recorded. And Jesus says later in this gospel, chapter 25 and verse 35, I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. We're not alone. We're not alone. Keep on keeping on. Serving the best of masters until the day breaks and the shadows flee away. And you enter into the presence of the glorious Son of Righteousness, risen with healing, wonderful healing in his wings. Earth has no sorrows, said Thomas More, that heaven cannot heal. Thank God for such a Saviour. Thank God for the privilege of serving him. May his name be praised forever. And may the Lord deliver us from unworthy fears, from unbelief. May we take to heart his words to us this evening. Fear not. Do not fear. May the Lord deliver us from guilty silence. James Stewart said this, and there's a lot of truth in it as we draw to a close. He said, the real problem of Christianity is not atheism or skepticism, but the non-witnessing Christian trying to smuggle his own soul into heaven. The real problem of Christianity is not atheism or skepticism or any other ism we can like to add to that. He says it's the non-witnessing Christian trying to smuggle his own soul into heaven. Fear not. Fear not. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we thank you for these words of the Saviour of old. And Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, how often the fear of man has silenced us. And we pray, Lord, for much wisdom from above and for courage, Lord, born of these great truths that we know, that the truth will prevail. The worst that men can do to us is to kill our bodies. We're to fear God, who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And then, Lord, we have that wonderful assurance from our Saviour of his providential care of us, that we're of more value than many sparrows. The hairs of our head are numbered. And we've also, Lord, that wonderful prospect of one day entering your presence and seeing the Saviour. And we pray, Lord, that we will indeed on that day hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, Lord, we're living in difficult days for the gospel in this land. But, oh, Lord, save us from ever denying Christ by not speaking for him, being afraid, ashamed of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his great name's sake. Amen.